All right, let's follow up from this morning with our fruit of the Spirit in John 15 and turn to Luke 13, verse 1. Luke 13:1. On the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. He said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. If it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your patience. And we see here that the expectation of fruit from your people, from your creation, is a reasonable expectation. It's something that should happen. It's something that we are responsible to give back to you. And in our sin, we choose instead to please ourselves and focus upon us and love ourselves. And Lord, we know that is not the way we're supposed to be. And when we're that way, we're not pleasing to you. And so, Lord, we see that the fruit of the Spirit at first is a denying of ourselves, that we, in order to be saved, must do that and die to self ever after by abiding with you. So, Lord, we pray for insight into this and encouragement in Jesus' name. Amen. I read of something Jonathan Edwards did once. I'm sure I've mentioned it before. And it would be considered very much out of favor today to do in Southern Baptist churches. And Jonathan Edwards was at one point dismissed by his church. I'm under the impression that this is when he said that, but I wasn't able to find that reference in the in what is posted as the farewell sermon, but it seemed kind of short, so it may have been edited some. But one thing he warned his congregation about is Arminianism. Now, that's the big word we know about, but a lot of Southern Baptists would not even know what you're talking about. They would think you're talking about Armenians or something, which, from Armenia, a national thing. But Arminianism, of course, is that belief that when we fell, we did not lose all of our will that enables us to believe. That we still have, even if it's a little bit, we still have enough will to believe. And if we use that will to believe, then God will save us. This is why in the hymn book we have several songs to talk about God waiting for us to do something. God's done everything he can do, and now he just gives it over to us. And as soon as we act, he'll unleash salvation on us. And so you can see why, if you understand it properly, that Jonathan Edwards would have a hard time with that, because the Bible has a hard time with that, because that would make salvation not by grace, it would make it by your prayer. And God would not be able to save anybody he wants to, only if you wanted him to. And so a lot of people look at that and they go, "Oh, that's That's nitpicking. That's a theological thing, a fine line in theology. And he shouldn't talk about things like that because, that's unkind. It's confusing. And that's something that people who are, theologians, experts, don't have anything else to talk about. So they talk about that. And so they don't really appreciate what it is. And what they know of it is it's certainly better than the alternative, which is Calvinism. Most Southern Baptists have no idea what Calvinism is. Most have no idea what Arminianism is. And so they talk about being in the middle of both of those, but it's one or the other. I had a great respect for a ministry that I'd used before and looked at, used as a resource about cults, Mormonism and Word Faith cults and such as that. And they have a big operation, have a big website where they cover all the different cults and such as that. And so a new book was put out by them years ago now. And the cult that they covered was Calvinism. And that Calvinism was on the same level as a cult. Now, they submitted the book to some people who were Calvinists to see if, to at least to say that they had someone read it who was a Calvinist so they could give them some feedback. Well, they gave them some feedback, and basically the feedback they gave them was, "You don't understand what Calvinism is. We don't believe all these things." And they published the book anyway, unchanged. So I would not go there now to find out what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, or Mormons, or Roman Catholicism, or anything, because I don't trust them anymore. They forfeited all that because they don't understand the basics, at least of Calvinism. So it makes me wonder if they understand the basis of something else. Most people believe Calvinism is about God making you believe when you don't want to, or condemning you for no reason, other than he just wants you to suffer. All sorts of things that Southern Baptists don't understand about it. But why would he warn his church? His church dismissed him on the really a minor issue that he should not have been dismissed. And I said before, I know, I would not want to be before the Lord as one of his church members to explain that vote against him if I had cast one. And he noted that in his farewell sermon that there were some bad feelings left over because of the way he was treated. But why a warning? Why is it that other churches have up altar calls, and if you say, "I want to be saved," they put you on the roll and they consider that you're saved and you don't have to bear any fruit. You can just say you're saved by profession and you're counted. And you generally, in most churches, go along for a little while and then you're gone. And you don't ever come back. But you still consider yourself to be a Christian, and the church considers you to be a Christian because of Arminian beliefs that you prayed and that was enough to be saved, even if you never act like you're saved again. So is it really a big deal? And when we get to the thing like we talked about this morning with Jesus speaking of abiding in the vine, that he's the vine and we're the branches. And the dead branches get broken off, thrown into the fire. The living branches are pruned and bear more fruit. But every branch in him that is truly connected to him bears fruit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of being more like Jesus. That's the first fruit. After that, we're talking about outreach or, ministry. So I asked this morning how the Southern Baptist Church ever got to the place where fruitless and wayward believers were accepted as true saints. And the way it is by this, by believing that saints are made by a decision, by a will of man, and that God was just waiting for it. And when it came, it triggered God. God said, okay, now I can save you. It makes me sick to my stomach to hear it explained that way. But how can they have a season of belief and a season of profession and a season of faithfulness and a season of interest in Christ and then fall away, never to be seen again? And you know, and I know people who have been that way, who were in church, who were seemingly saints, and then they dried up. They didn't act like they were Christians anymore. They went ahead and did what they did before, basically, still holding on to the fact that at one time they made a decision. What is the mechanism to justify such a view of salvation that gives comfort when there's no fruit whatsoever? Whenever I build a computer, which I haven't built one in a while, but whenever I did, I mean, I knew how to put everything together. I still do. Put everything together, plug everything in, turn the switch on. I expect it to come on. If it doesn't come on, it's not working. It's no fruit. I don't even call it a computer. It's a big paperweight then. It's got to work. Where do we get this thought of just taking a person doing something and that being the basis? That's not the basis in the Bible. The Bible basis is God does something and we're changed. And if there's no fruit whatsoever, where's the comfort in that? And yet, several years ago, we had the non-lordship attack on the Bible, where you could become a Christian and never even acknowledge Jesus as Lord, just as Savior, get him as Savior, and hopefully later on you'll get the optional thing of making him Lord. And that is again not only unbiblical, but heretical. And yet there were so many people following along with it. What has brought so many people into the dangers of self-deception? It puts them on the edge of eternity every day without preparation to enter eternity, and yet believe being the same as they've always been, that they can die and fall into the arms of Jesus and be saved forever. Why do you don't even need to bother with seeking the Lord? They've sought the Lord in their minds, they've been saved, and now, I mean, everything else is just gravy after that. It's like a nice restaurant that you like to eat at, and you don't have to eat there all the time. You just kind of go when you want to and enjoy it. You can do that with God. So this is what Edwards was speaking about in warning his church. It's a very kind thing for him to do. His church had mistreated him. And yet, his concern for them over the years that he'd been with them, and his duty before God, was to warn them of the and to beware of believing that the power of the human will is sufficient now, after the fall, to produce the effectual call of salvation. And that would be something that would compromise the church and imperil the members into believing something that was not true, trusting in it, resting upon it, only to find out that it has no substance when we face the Lord. How do we know we're the children of God? And John 15 says, all who are in him bears fruit. all bear fruit that are in him. We have different levels of maturity, different levels in our sanctification. Some people know more than others. Some people are more dedicated than others. We're not all perfect or on the same level. We grow over the time we're Christians. But if there's no fruit, you can't be saved. How can we have a new heart and a new mind and be the same? And bearing fruit in the teaching of Jesus in John 15 is the way that we know that. And I think a lot of people get taken by emotion. I want people who did something, who prayed a prayer, who joined a church. I want them to have been saved. I want them, my family members who have done that and showed no fruit. I want them to be in heaven. I didn't know my granddad was saved until the funeral. I mean, I loved him. He was a gentle and kind man, soft-spoken. He never was in church. He never read the Bible. I never noticed that he was evidencing the fruit of salvation. But the preacher at his funeral told me he had trusted Christ. And by that, he meant this thing that Jonathan Edwards is warning about. At one point in his life, he did something. Didn't change him. And I really wanted to, I want to believe that it did. I want to say that what he did is evidence, but it's just not. It's evidence is the fruit. The human decision is not, there's no power in that. We have human decision in Matthew 13. There was people who received the seed among thorns and people who received the seed among rocky soil, and they received it. They had a choice they made, but the seed didn't take root because of the soil. The soil was not pure and it didn't bear fruit, so it died. And there's evidence right there. People making the decision and that doesn't change you because that you're not in the vine. You're dried up. You're a professor, but not a possessor of Christ. This is a very dangerous belief in practice. I don't even, it would scare me to know how many people we've come in contact with just in our church who believe that they're safe and ready for heaven on the basis of something they have done rather than being born again by the Holy Spirit. You know how scared all those people are. That in the past had a season of emotional adherence to Christ. You know how upset they are today about their lives? They're not. They console themselves in that they're safe because they did something. And because they believe that their belief is binding on God, and that God has to save them because they ask him to. And forget the necessity of being born again. Forget the teaching of what God does with the dead branches. And in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, all those people who say they know him never knew him. And he told them to depart because they were workers of iniquity. This passage in Luke 13 opens with a couple of things that happened, events that were known, contemporary events that occurred that were shocking. One was shocking as an evil thing, and one was shocking as a natural disaster of some kind. And they're given, verse 1, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So Pilate, we know. And Pilate, apparently in anger of some kind, it may have been unjustified. It probably was. Broke out against some Galileans and apparently killed them and mixed their blood in with their sacrifices, whatever that sacrifice was. Terrible, atrocious thing. And verse 4 talks about the other group. Or do you suppose that those 18 men on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? So in that case, it was more like a natural disaster or a architectural disaster. A tower fell on 18 men and killed them. And so the thinking is, among some, is are these greater sinners because they've been so brutally treated and providentially judged by these events? And Jesus warned about a nonchalant attitude toward the judgment, because you can kind of read there that they're separating themselves from the others as though they're not as much of a sinner because these things happen just to really bad sinners. It's a pretty common belief. And so they seemingly comforted themselves in the fact that they were not that way. They didn't have some natural disaster overtake them and an attack by Pilate upon them that brought them into being part of the sacrifices. And most sinners comfort themselves by comparing themselves with others and finding that others are much worse. I don't know where he lives, but somewhere on earth there's a person that's the worst person on earth. And that person encourages other people, gives them hope that since they aren't the most sinful person, somebody else is, that they're better than that person, so they're okay still. They understand when something awful like this happens. Oh, yeah, I can see why that happened. They must be greater sinners than others. So it comforts them. But, if they were as bad as others, they would have suffered the same fate. I understand that. But they're not really fearing God and fearing the judgment by this. And Jesus challenges their supposition that those who suffered those two fates were somehow worse than others. Jesus says, I tell you, no, they're not worse. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He says that twice to each occasion that is mentioned. There's a sense of passivity here that, wow, I'm sure glad I'm not those people. But they are. It's the same for everybody. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Likewise perish is not that you'll be sprinkled with in the blood in the sacrifices of Pilate, or that a tower will fall on you, but that judgment comes suddenly. When Jesus comes, we're told it that there's sudden destruction. There's a great, all of a sudden, everything is bad. Everything is in judgment. We're completely overwhelmed by the judgment. And even with these things, you can't see these things coming. In the first case, you might know that you're in trouble with Pilate, but with tower falling on you, you couldn't see that coming till it's all coming down on top of you. So it comes suddenly. It comes quickly. It comes without fanfare. It comes without blowing a trumpet. It just comes suddenly. And so Jesus turns this to the truth that every person suffers the same fate unless you repent. There was a physical, all of us, everything was quickly against them. They were killed in two different instances. But it's the same for everybody as far as the judgment goes. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is only possible by being born again. Our responsibility is to repent because we've sinned, to confess our sins because we're sinners. But saving repentance is something God grants by opening our hearts to receive the gospel. Then we repent by turning from sin, hating sin, and vowing to God that we will now walk in His way. That's the fruit of repentance. Repentance has been changed by the non-lordship people to just changing your mind, not changing your life. So people say, well, you changed your mind and you decided to let Jesus save you, kind of thing. Wrong theology always has an explanation for wrong, being wrong. So repentance and faith is wrought by the Holy Spirit, and people are changed. Unless you have that, we perish in the same way. So when a person is not attached to the vine and they're not bearing fruit, they're under threat of the judgment of God suddenly. So Jesus uses a similar illustration to the vine that we looked at this morning, the illustration of the fig tree. Verse 6. He began telling this parable of a man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. What do you want when you plant a fig tree? I study this extensively, and I found that if you plant a fig tree, you want figs. You're looking for figs. I've eaten figs right off the fig tree. You might think I'm kidding with you, knowing me like you do, but I did, and it's not bad. I much prefer them in fig preserves. I mean, you throw a bunch of sugar in there. I mean, that's good. But I mean, I eat them right off the fig tree. My grandparents had a couple of them, and one of them's right next to the porch. It just poured off figs. Birds loved them too. Just very, it's not like candy. And I mentioned scuppernongs and muscadines this morning. That's a whole lot better. But you plant a fig tree, you want figs. And you expect figs. You don't really plant a fig tree and give it the option of not being fruitful. It's not a maple or an oak tree. It's a fig tree. It's to produce fruit. So there's no option other than that. I mean, there are some fruit trees, I'm sure, that look okay. Even if they don't bear fruit, they're nice to have in the yard. But I mean, the point of it is to bear fruit. So this man plants the fig tree, or has is planted in his vineyard. And he looks for fruit on it, verse 6 says, and did not find any. So year after year for 3 years, he says, verse 7, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? So he's frustrated with it now. It's in his vineyard. It's there. I don't know how big it was, how substantial. But it wasn't bearing fig tree, but figs on it. The fig tree by my grandparents' porch, I mean, It was pretty tall. It went up over the roof, from the ground up over the roof. It could be big, but that one had a bunch of figs on it. So this guy shows up and there's no figs. And now he says, why are we even bothering this? Why even let this tree suck nutrients from the ground? It has no purpose. I believe that Jesus was using this to show that we are supposed to yield fruit unto his glory and his pleasure. He ministered for, 3.5 years or so in his ministry, and Israel was still unrepentant. I don't know if he meant to relate that to that or not. But he said, what's the use? But the vineyard keeper, I think, portraying the patience of God, didn't want to give up on the tree yet. He said, let's give it another year. I'll fertilize it. I'll dig around it, put fertilizer, and if it bears fruit, fine. We're back to where we should be. But if not, then cut it down. This happens all the time on farms and vineyards. Because if you don't have fruit, what's the tree for? It's not a tree just to fill up the yard. Fruit is the thing. And it's to the danger of every soul to promote deception in the matter of salvation by removing the concept of fruit from it. The Spirit produces fruit in us. When a person is saved, they won't know all the Bible. They won't be great warriors of the Christian faith. They won't suddenly become Martin Luther or one of these great missionaries we've heard about. But their first fruit from being born again will be there. I mean, it may not be flourishing, but it will be there. Sometimes it's very dramatic, like with my dad. He went from 0 to 60 in, 4.5 seconds, because there was now a principle of life within him. And this is produced by the Spirit. Even a child who is very young, if he's truly saved, will manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And as he grows, he will learn more of that and continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Every branch, Jesus says, in him, every branch bears fruit. That's pretty clear. And many are willing to live under the displeasure of God on the basis that they did something. And they were no longer obedient after that. They didn't don't serve the Lord. They don't really take part in the disciplines of Christians. I mean, the Bible prayer, church attendance, they don't do any of that. But they feel like they got in. They got in the door, and that's it. They can be just, unfruitful. But you can't be saved without bearing fruit. Works don't justify us. Jesus did say that, we would prove to be his disciples by bearing fruit. But that's not what justifies us. That's what shows that we're justified. Faith without works is dead, but faith will have works. And what does a father do to the dead branches in the vine? He doesn't say, let's just let them stay there. He cuts them off and has them burned. Wishful thinking would have us comfort ourselves always with the most pleasant outcome. I believe that if we can think the best, we should. If we do not violate reality and truth to anticipate things working out to the best. I'm that way. I think that is the best way to be. But a lot of people even make it up their wishful thinking, they make it up. They make up things that are not true so they can feel better. And Paul said to the Galatians, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And that's that wider argument that Paul made against the Galatians. When they turned away from the Spirit to the flesh, they would not be pleasing to God. And if they persisted in that, they were proving their lack of salvation. Now, the things we do outside of the fruit of righteousness is a separate issue. We will affect others. We are to preach the gospel to every creature. We do have gifts of the Spirit. Some are outreach types of gifts. Some are edifying the church kinds of gifts. But we edify one another. We use gifts. We bear fruit that way. But the central bearing of fruit is in our soul, our righteousness, which God makes us different. And so the first fruit is righteousness that is wrought by the new birth. And this is the basis for pleasing God as a plant that he has planted. And if God has planted you, you will bear fruit. And the Galatians were messing that up by trying to add works to it, which made them venture off the vine away from God. They'd fallen from grace in the sense of no longer walking with God, but depending upon their own righteousness. So they were, stifling the work of the Spirit, grieving the Spirit. And so our command is to abide in Christ. And as we see here, those who do will bear fruit. And God's patience, even in our land, is great. Like the vineyard keeper here, he was willing to give it another shot. Always hopeful. God can do anything he wants to. There are many times it just seemed like it's over, but God can do anything he wants to. So this vineyard keeper said, "Let's just give it another shot. And if it doesn't bear fruit, well, it just shows that God is justified even more so in cutting it off." Let's pray. Lord, how good you are to us that we are, by your grace, able to bear fruit. And we want to, Lord. We want to bear fruit. We want to bear more fruit. I pray we would encourage us in these times, Lord, to hope in you, that we might see much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.